John Newton, of course, is the writer of the great hymn, Amazing Grace. And he had an interesting thing to say about the law. He said that the ignorance of the nature and the design of the law are at the bottom of many of, or most rather, of our religious mistakes. And I would even hazard to say that even today, saints who do not understand fully the relationship of the law to themselves can find themselves very muddled and confused. There's a lot of confusion on this topic of the law of God that even vexes us today. But the law is nevertheless with us, both unbeliever and believer alike. C.S. Lewis very insightfully said one time that people make excuses for not keeping the law of God, which shows how deeply they believe in it. Yes, for the believer and the unbeliever alike, God's law inescapably reveals our sin. The problem is the law of God cannot empower us to keep even one of its demands. As the reformers of old were oft heard saying that the law would seem to have menaces only and not promises. Added to all this, there seem to be, prevailing even in our day-to-day, two opposing but both false attitudes regarding the law of God. The first, which is all the too commonly adopted, is that the law has no place for the Christian believer today. The second, however, is to say that God's favor comes from doing the right kind of things, obeying the law. Now, both of these are opposing errors, but both of them are very false. And unless we understand the proper relationship of the law to our lives as believers, we cannot properly understand the grace of the gospel itself. And this is revealing why Jesus' teaching on this subject is so vital for us to understand this morning. And perhaps here in Matthew 5, more than anywhere else, is where we hear Jesus very explicitly in a detailed fashion dealing, expositing the relationship of the law to the Christian believer, to the kingdom citizen. Well, first of all, what is Jesus referring to when he speaks of the law here? Well, the word law in the Hebrew is the word Torah. Perhaps that's a word you have heard before. In the Greek, a less familiar word, but maybe some of you have heard it, is the Greek word nomos. So in the context here, Jesus is utilizing the word law in the sense of the common twofold designation of the Old Testament as being the law and the prophets. So the law part of that equation would be referring to the first five books of Moses, what we sometimes refer to as the Pentateuch, which means the fivefold vessel. The prophet is referring in that designation to everything else in the Old Testament. But even more specifically, in the context of this sermon, Jesus further narrows down the word law very specifically to the one who breaks one of the least of these what? One of the least of these commandments. So the conclusion seems to be inescapable here that when Jesus refers to the law, he's speaking specifically of the commandments which God has given to his people as a rule of life. And as he develops furthermore this exposition of the law, we see particularly that Jesus is speaking of the law as revealed through Moses. And you notice here in verse 21, he quotes, "You shall not murder." Verse 27, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, so far in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has given us this picture via the Beatitudes as to what a kingdom citizen should look like. And some of these things perhaps have jarred us, not the very least so, in that the beautiful attitude of kingdom citizens runs very contrary to the attitude we see in the world. But perhaps what's even more striking here in this sermon is what Jesus, at least up to this point, has not said. Up to this point in the sermon, there has been no reference, no mention of the law. Now, to Jesus' original hearers, who held the scribes and the Pharisees to be the epitome of righteousness. This would appear to be a glaring omission. Jesus, what about keeping the law? What about all those important traditions that the scribes and the Pharisees say we should be observing? Jesus, are you just throwing away the law? Well, as a preliminary response to that question, it should be very clear that Jesus, up to this point, has entirely ruled out any possibility of a right standing before God via any brownie points by observing the law of God. How did the Beatitudes start? It started with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are spiritual beggars, who have nothing to commend themselves to God with. Blessed are those who mourn for their breaking of God's law. And we really need to understand, I think, at this point, the mindset of the Pharisee of Jesus' day, how Jesus would have taken those statements in the Beatitudes. They would have seen the Beatitudes as nothing less than an abolition, a throwing away of the law of God, of his commandments. Everything they believed in, their entire religious system, the Pharisees just gone, flushed down the toilet. And as we'll see, the Pharisees, though, were legalistic. What is legalism? You know, there's actually three forms of legalism. And the first kind of legalism, and undoubtedly the most dangerous, is that form of legalism which seeks to gain a right standing before God via our works or the things that we do. So that's obviously very wrong. The second kind of legalism, however, is a form of legalism which makes up new laws. Those new laws could be misapplication, misinterpretation of Scripture, or they could be just plain old adding tradition onto the Bible. And that's another form of legalism. The third and final kind of legalism, however, is a profuse focus on the law of God to the exception or the negation of the simple matters of faith. So the result being there's a external obedience to the law of God without the inner pure heart motive, which wants to glorify God. So externalism is also a form of legalism. Now, let me ask you the question here, Bible question, of which of these forms of legalism were the Pharisees guilty? One, two, or three? Well, this is an answer you can't get wrong, because the answer is all three. So if you said one, you're right. Two, you're right. Three, you're right. If you said them all, you're right. You're guilty of all three. What is the motivation, however, behind legalism? The motivation behind legalism is fear. You see, what the Pharisees seem to be so worried about is that if you took away the requirement of the law, of law-keeping as a basis for salvation, well then, in essence, you've removed the teeth out of the law. There's no urgency to obey the law. If, after all, if you don't have to obey the law in order to gain a right standing before God, then why bother keeping it at all? There's no grip. It will no longer grip people to keep it. That's what they're worried about. You know, the Pharisees thought if you didn't have that legalism there, you would lapse into the pithy saying that perhaps some of us are familiar with, free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission, right? But as we see here in Jesus' words, this is in no means what he is teaching at all. Salvation by law keeping, that's legalism, that's wrong. But salvation apart from law keeping, that's antinomianism. Word for that too. That's also wrong. Legalism and antinomianism are both wrong. Though the last one, antinomianism, salvation apart from law keeping, that seems to some people to be more in accord with the gospel because it seems to be more focused on the grace of God apart from our works, more gospel centered. But actually, neither of those extremes is gospel centered if we understand Jesus' words here and the broader teaching of the Scriptures. Christ's disciples are not to be morally loose. Okay, no, they're just described here in one of the Beatitudes as those who hunger and thirst after what? They hunger and thirst after righteousness. So that's what the gospel does in a person, according to the New Testament. And according to this very passage, there's a particular statement in here that would seem to be radical, somewhat alarming. And this is how Jesus closes this text. He says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." How in the world are we to understand that statement? What do we need to understand about the law this morning? Well, we'll be talking about some things, but I'd like to group them under two heads. First, we're going to understand this law question in its relationship to Christ, and secondly, in its relationship to us as Christian believers. And there are two applications which Jesus makes very clearly, and so my applications to you are these two as well. First, here's the first application. We need to understand how Christ fulfills the law in his own person. How Christ fulfills the law in his own person. You look at verses 17 through 18, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So immediately, we see that Jesus, in no uncertain terms, is asserting very strongly the continuing validity of the law for kingdom citizens, for the kingdom that he's ushering in. And Paul, of course, would agree. Romans 3, verse 31, he says, "Do then we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." So the law is still valid for the Christian. Indeed, Jesus, his language is very striking, isn't it? In the Hebrew language, the smallest letter is the jot or the yod. It looks something like an apostrophe. And apparently, in the Old Testament scriptures, do you know how many yods there are? There are 66,240 yods. And no, I did not count them. I do have a life. I have a family. I like going outside. Somebody else counted it, or maybe at a computer that did this. The scholar Albert Bengel, he gets the credit. Albert Bengel gave us 66,420 yods. What about the tittle? The tittle is the tiniest extension of certain Hebrew letters to distinguish them from other very similar Hebrew letters, and it has a name in the Hebrew. It's the serif. It's a tiny little mark, and that's just off the charts. That's just innumerable. There are innumerable serifs in the Old Covenant scriptures, and Jesus is saying not one of these 66,000 plus yods, not one of these innumerable serifs will disappear from the law until all is accomplished, and in the context, until heaven and earth pass away, until the universe as we know it disappears. Now, of course, some parts of the Old Testament law have been fulfilled. Some parts, from the standpoint of Jesus even giving this sermon, were yet to be fulfilled in his death and his resurrection. Still, there are parts still awaiting fulfillment as God writes his Torah in our hearts. And in our hearts and in yet future believers' hearts. So, but the idea here is that in the new heavens and in the new earth, apparently a written law will be superfluous because the law will be entirely written in our hearts. We'll be living in perfect conformity to it. But until that point, the law still has this sense of ongoing fulfillment in certain aspects as we're going to flesh out here. Jesus, of course, is teaching here the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures, but he is also teaching their immutability. Do you know what that word means, immutability? It means unchangeability. The scripture is forever settled in the heavens, as we just sung a moment ago. So in the context here, Jesus is saying that his standard of righteousness, his righteousness, the righteousness that he is teaching others to follow, is totally in line with the Old Testament revelation. That's what he's asserting. And that's very contrary to the Pharisees' accusations of Jesus of abolishing the law. Now, Christ says here that he fulfills the law and the prophets. I think prophets is a bit easier for us to deal with, so we'll deal with that first. For the readers of Matthew's gospel, that would be very plain to see that Jesus, in his life walking the earth, is fulfilling many of the old covenant prophecies. And we see this formula crop up again when it says, all this took place to fulfill that which was spoken of by the prophet so-and-so. And that part seems fairly uncomplicated. But now, perhaps a little bit more of an involved question is, how does Jesus fulfill the law? And that's a bit more involved, but I think we can say that Jesus fulfills the law in three ways. First, Jesus fulfills the law in his doctrine. So although the Pharisees thought that Jesus was abolishing the law, ironically, it was the Pharisees who were abolishing the laws. You see, when they added their own traditional laws to the scriptures, when they added their own misinterpretations and traditions, and they emphasized externalism, they were in effect weakening the power of the law to address the inner motives of the heart. You see, that's what Jesus will be dealing with, taking them to task numerous times throughout the Sermon on the Mount. But rather than Jesus abolishing the law, he's actually freeing it from the external trappings and misinterpretations of the Pharisees. And once the law is allowed to speak, to address the thoughts and the intents of the heart, it becomes all too clear that no one can obey even one of these commandments with any of his own personal resources or sheer willpower. No, this is something that must occur by the grace of God alone. So Jesus fulfills the law in his doctrine, in his teaching. But secondly, Jesus also fulfills the law in his deeds. That is, in his life. He will show the true meaning of the law through the way he lived on planet Earth, which was actually one continual law-keeping. Now, as we think of the Pharisees by contrast, we don't know much about them. But I think we get the sense from the scriptures, what we do know about them, that if a Pharisee entered the building, it didn't particularly introduce a lot of joy into the proceedings. We get that sense. And why is this? Because their teachings on the law were burdensome. It was a form of drudgery. There was no grace there. And so Jesus draws attention to that very thing when he says of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their little fingers." But not so with your Lord Jesus. Psalm 40 speaks of Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, not with the law as a burden on his shoulders, but rather with the law written on his heart. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, "Behold, I come, as it is written in the scroll of the book, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Hebrews 10 applies this very Psalm 40, to Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfills the law in his doctrine, in his deeds. But thirdly, and especially importantly, we don't want to miss this, Jesus fulfills the law in his death. In his death. One implication here is that when Jesus died, he fulfilled that part of the Mosaic Law that we call the ceremonial law, that part of the Mosaic Law which was specifically designed to foreshadow the death of Jesus Christ and his atoning blood, the once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make. You know, we think, for example, of the animal sacrifices for sin. You know, nobody asked you to wring the neck of a pigeon when you walked into Amaskeg. And I'm sure you're glad, though there are probably plenty of pigeons in Manchester for that purpose. You don't have to do it. Jesus fulfilled that aspect of the law in order to abolish it, in order to deal with that, to formally put an end to that system. It's no longer something the church needs to observe today. But it's also Jesus' death which shows the utter holiness of God, the utter holiness of his law, and also shows you how your salvation is accomplished. Because of Jesus' sinless, perfect law-keeping, as the sacrificial, perfect Lamb of God, his death was therefore able to atone for the penalty of all of our law breaking. So if we go to Mount Sinai, you know, I'm speaking in the theological sense here. What do you hear? You hear claps of thunder. You see the smoke as God's presence settles on the mountain and makes itself known, and the flashes of lightning, a very impending, fearful thing. But it's only as we come to another mount. And what is that mount? It is Mount Golgotha, where Jesus Christ hung on the tree, taking upon himself the curse of a broken law upon himself. And it's only then that we see the true nature and curse of a broken law as we look at the Son of God hanging from the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ on that night was heard to cry out the words of Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a cry that's saying to you, in essence, this is the curse of a broken law of my Father. See how awful its fulfillment is. A broken law. And brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ did fulfill this. He fulfilled this for you in his death. So, as we come full circle to this first application, we understand that Christ Jesus has fulfilled the law in his own person in those three ways. But now we're ready for our second application. Not only does Christ fulfill the law in his person, but secondly, he fulfills the law in his people, in his church, in you, in me. And the law is not something that God wants Christians to set aside, but on the contrary, it's rather something he wants us to do in dependence upon his grace, and also teach others to do. And this law keeping for the Christian, as I read in our Old Covenant text this morning, is at the very core of the New Covenant promise that God would write his law, and what's the Hebrew word for that? His Torah, upon the hearts of New Covenant believers. Today, this has happened. Paul agrees, as he says in Romans chapter 8, verses 3-4, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, now listen carefully, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ fulfills the law in his own people by sending forth the Holy Spirit, enabling us to walk in that resurrection power. That new covenant promise given in Jeremiah, that's the lens by which I would like for us to view what Jesus is about to say in these next few words, beginning in verse 19. He says here, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, perhaps we hear those words and you can understand why I'd like for us to keep that new covenant promise of Torah heart writing in view. For if God writes his Torah on your heart, what does that mean but to say that his law is no longer burdensome for you? There is a newfound desire for you to want to obey God. It's no longer some external code out here condemning you. Your relationship to the law has changed. And as one Reformed theologian said long ago, that before you are Christian, the law said, do this and live. Now that you are a Christian, the law says, you live. So do this. Relationship has changed. And God has given you a new heart that desires, hungers, and thirsts for righteousness, desires to do God's law, and what's more, desires to teach others the same. Now, some well-meaning Christians have taught that in the New Testament, love replaces law. So law-keeping is replaced by just simply loving. All you have to do today is love. And they would see this idea in Paul's words in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, where it says, he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And the passage goes on to say, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. And Paul quotes a number of others. He says, all these commandments are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So what does this mean? Does it mean, as the Beatles said, that all you need is love? Well, to answer this question, Paul is not replacing the law with love at all. No, rather, he is saying that love summarizes the law. And a summary does not do away with the parts it's said to be summarizing. And that's important for us to understand. What Paul is doing, however, is he's showing us the relationship between love and law. So a helpful illustration of this truth that's sometimes been given, and I think this will register with the young people, if you like steam engines and choo-choos and trains. Got a few smiles there. So let's talk about a steam engine. What do you need for a steam engine? Well, you need fuel for your power, right? But what do you also need? You also need tracks. You also need tracks to direct that power and energy to keep the train on course, right? And so I'll address the children and adults you can listen to. This will be helpful for you. According to that analogy, what is the fuel for the Christian life? If we were to drag our text in here to help us out, well, Paul would say it is love. Love is the fuel, the love that Christ has shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Love is the fuel. Love is the power. Love, Spirit-infused love, that's the motive. But now, let me ask you this. What are the tracks of the Christian life? The tracks of the Christian life is, you guessed it, there's only one other answer here. It's the law, isn't it? It's the law. The law is the tracks. Love needs law to keep it on the right course. Can you imagine a steam engine which has all this power but no tracks? What happens? It goes off the embankment in the water. People drown. They die. Not good. But if it stays on the tracks, it's directed, and the world is a happier place. Wouldn't it be foolish to say that that steam engine, oh, it's so much freer without the tracks. It's so much freer without those pesky little beams of iron or whatnot. No, we wouldn't say that it's any freer without the tracks. Love but no law does not make scriptural gospel sense. Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, obey my commandments. Obey my commandments. But let's reverse it now. Would we say that this steam engine is in a good state if it's on the tracks, but without any fuel? No, it's just going to sit there and do nothing. So you can't have law without love. And who makes this point so tellingly is indeed the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, he says in verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing." So we need law and love. We need the fuel and the tracks. And Christ fulfills the law in his disciples by writing that law on their hearts, giving that love for God's holiness in his truth and his law, giving us a desire to obey it. He says he will cause us to walk in his statutes. He will give us the right spirit, the right motive to obey his law. Do you want to know what to obey? Obey the law. Do you want to know how to obey it? Consider love. Christ's love in your heart. Well, so we've seen how Christ fulfills the law in his person. We've seen how Christ fulfills the law in his people. And I think now we're in a much better position to look at the very last verse of our text, which seemed to be so troubling to us. It has unnerved us. Let's look now at verse 20. As he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." What is the significance of that statement? How do we apply it today? Well, first of all, I would just note in the context that for Jesus' original hearers, that any who thought Jesus initially had been lowering the bar here would be very crushed by that statement, wouldn't they? You know, there had been a saying, a well-known saying in those days, that if only two men were allowed to enter into heaven, one would be a scribe, the other would be a Pharisee. Now, perhaps those two men could duke it out to see who gets first place, but the point being is that nobody else was even in the running. You know, between these two groups, there was 248 regulations. There were 365 prohibitions. And in Jesus' day, this salvation thing was strictly for the professionals, for the scribes, for the Pharisees. Only these two groups could ever hope to stack up before God. That was the thinking anyway. But Jesus said to them, as he is saying to you today, that your righteousness must exceed theirs. And you know something? He meant it. He meant it. How are we to understand what Jesus is getting at? Well, we need to say first off that not even the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness will cut it before God, before an almighty, perfect God. What we all need, and this is probably the most important thing I'll say today, that what we all need is a righteousness that is other than our own. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. Paul speaks of this very thing in Philippians 3, verse 9, when he says, "Being found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ," the righteousness which is from God by faith. That needs to be understood at the very heart of Jesus' words. But we'd be missing out on the context and the full application of Jesus' words if we just stopped at that, as glorious as that truth is. Is Jesus Christ our justifier? Yes. But is Jesus Christ our sanctifier? Yes. Yes. That is, he not only gives us a right standing before God, as glorious as that is, but he also, as we've learned, he writes his law in us, enabling us to be personally righteous in our daily living. Theologians have the word for that, progressive sanctification. It's a biblical truth, though. So what Jesus is saying here, it really, as it turns out, it must be taken in its full force. Your righteousness, my righteousness, must really, in daily living exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. What does Jesus do in this sermon again and again and again? He says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. You know, Jesus is not correcting the law itself. No, what Jesus is doing is rather correcting a misapplication of the law by the scribes and the Pharisees. If they weren't adding to it, they were only applying it externally to external outward actions and not to the motives of the heart. You know, for example, you know, that's why Jesus introduces here the possibility of murder in the heart. That's why he introduces the possibility of adultery in the heart. You know, true righteousness, Jesus says, doesn't simply clean the outside of the cup externally, but rather cleans the inside, cleans the heart as well. There's an inward purity going on. So you see, our righteousness, not only in our standing, must exceed the Pharisees, it must also exceed the Pharisees in our practice. It must be internal, not simply outward for the eyes of others to see. You know, perhaps we're very troubled at this point, especially when we hear Jesus say, you know, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, who teaches others to do so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You know, that convicts us, it troubles us. Has Jesus Christ done away with the New Testament teaching that only the poor in spirit enter the kingdom of heaven? Do we need to obey the law in some extent to find favor with God? The answer is no, no, no. That is not what Jesus is teaching here. What Jesus is teaching, however, is he's saying your attitude, listen carefully, your attitude toward the law of God is an indication of your attitude toward God himself. The law is holy. It is a prescript of God's character. God is holy. God is holy. And if a person has a low view of the gospel, if a person teaches others in that same erroneous direction, then that could be an indication that the law has not been written on that person's heart. But the person who seeks to keep God's commandments by his grace, ever so imperfectly, constantly going to God for forgiveness, repenting, and seeking fresh grace, that obedience wrought by the Spirit becomes a mark of a person's love for God. And it's very clearly taught in the Scriptures. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, not as a merit or salvation, but as a mark of salvation." Well, maybe you, hearing what's been said thus far, feel convicted. I know I do. And this is no surprise, because one of the law's uses is to convict. The second use of the law is to expose our sinfulness. It is to lead us to see our need for Jesus Christ. Does that very well, doesn't it? Apart from the gospel, the law is your enemy. The law can tell you what you did wrong, you know, but the law cannot empower you to keep any of it. That's why it's weak through the sin of the flesh. And the law is your enemy. Why is the law your enemy? Because outside of Jesus Christ, God is your enemy. But the good news is that through faith in Jesus Christ, in union with God the Father through Jesus Christ, the law is no longer your enemy. The law is no longer that which condemns you. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law becomes your friend because it shows you the character of God's holiness. It shows you what God is producing in you by his Holy Spirit. It shows you, in a word, his will for you. It shows you what pleases him. You know, Martin Luther was known to compare the law to a stick. He likened the law to a stick. And he said, you know, before I was a Christian, God used that stick. The law is a stick to beat me. But now the law is a stick by which I may walk. That is, God first used the law to show him his sin, but now it's that very friendly guide for walking in Christ, in righteousness through God's Son. The law is now our friendly guide. Jesus has satisfied the law for all those who come to him in faith, and to those who do so, God is your friend. The law is your friend. I believe it was through a New Horizons magazine, Larry Wilson, I believe, made this point that stuck out to me. He says, if you're using the law rightly, the law does harmonize with the gospel. Why? And he notes, because as a redeemed and as a forgiven child of God, you begin to hear the law in a different way. You hear it not as prohibitions, but you rather hear it as glorious promises and descriptions of what you are becoming. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, think about the prohibition, you shall not murder. In the gospel, it becomes, you shall not murder. It becomes a prophecy. It becomes a description of what God is making of you by the grace of the gospel. You may not have murdered someone physically. That's only one commandment. But you know you and I have sinned against that commandment. But now, receiving the grace of God, that same commandment can be heard as a promise. You shall not murder. God has promised that you will not be a murderer. He is working his grace more and more in you. Day by day, he has promised to do this. And so is the case with every single one of God's commandments, every single one of his provisions in the scripture. God requires these things of you, but he promises to produce them in you. Brothers and sisters, the application for you is to accept by grace, through faith, this wonderful fulfillment of Christ in his fulfilling of the law, in his doctrine, and in his deeds, and in his death for you. But also, this is to accept the fulfillment of the law in you, as the righteous requirements of the law are being fulfilled in you who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is your relationship to the law if you are in Christ.